You ever notice that some people are really good at conversation? And I'm not talking about, you know, hey, what's up? How's it going? Good. Staying out of trouble, keeping busy. Oh, busy. That's good. Busy's good. Better than not busy, right? How about the weather? You know, then we drift into the weather. And we have this like script of things that we go through where we really don't really get to any surfacey things, right? And some people, though, are really good at that. Not the surfacey things, but good at conversation. They're good at asking those questions that are very thoughtful, open-ended questions where suddenly you're just having a really good conversation and you're sharing things. And you, in that conversation, maybe you get to learn what drives a person, what motivates a person, what truly satisfies that person in conversation. I mean, I think that the passage today is one of those very familiar passage that's going to teach us that God has put something inside of our souls that he created with us that can only be satisfied through him. And as we engage people, as we talk to people, we see that there's a longing in people, that there's always something that drives somebody, the motivation. What's the satisfaction? What are they pursuing? And God has put that deep within us, a need for him, a need for our creator that only he can satisfy. So I hope today that we're going to see that Jesus, the master of conversation himself, pursues someone, engages someone, and leads her to the one thing that can truly satisfy her soul and our soul. So if you're not there already, please head over to John chapter 4. If you're visiting with us or kind of still getting to know us, we go through books of the Bible. We go through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because God's word speaks to us. And we're going to talk about the truth of God's word today. So you have come where we are just up to John chapter 4. And we've got a big chunk of narrative here today. So John 4, and I'm going to read the first six verses, and then we're going to back up and unpack it a little bit. So John chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So last week, we saw John the Baptist. He was baptizing in Salim, which is a little bit farther upstream from where Jesus was. Jesus was in Judea, we saw last week. John famously then said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And we said that Jesus was the center of ministry. And we looked at a couple reasons from the text why that is. Why Jesus must be the center of ministry. This week, I think Jesus is going to show us again the uniqueness of himself as the Son of God. Intentionally pursuing, knowing things about people that only Jesus can know because he's God. So Jesus, things started to get a little heated down in Judea. You see Jesus again showing tremendous self-discipline and self-control, working the plan of God, not letting things kind of out of the bag before it was time to let them out of the bag. He had to do his work on earth. And so he left Judea because the things were getting a little too controversial. He was getting too much attention. So he left Judea and he wanted to go back up to Galilee. And I got some maps today. Not only do I have maps, I got a pointer. I'm like, maybe I'm like Dr. Boyce here. As you'll see here, down here. This is how I know if he listens to my sermons or not. Stuff like that. So Jesus is down here, right? Jesus is in Judea. We don't know exactly where. There's Jerusalem, okay? John was baptizing up here, farther upstream from the Jordan, right? In Anon and Salim. Jesus wants to go up to Galilee. That's where he wants to go. That's where it all started. That's where he called his disciples. That's where this whole gig got rolling, right? So he wants to get out of Judea, go to Galilee. The only problem is that Samaria lies in between. And so, background about the Jews and Samaritans. They basically hate each other. Jews considered Samaritans to be half Jewish because they interbred with the pagan people that were in the promised land. And so they thought they were perennially unclean, that they couldn't be with them. Now, most of the time, if you really wanted to get from point A to point B, you did go through Samaria. But sometimes, I got another slide here, sometimes people decided to go around because they didn't really want to go through Samaria because they didn't want the static of dealing with the Samaritans. And maybe if you were a really high and mighty pious Jew, you thought that even just traveling through Samaria would make you unclean. And so you would rather go out of the way than go to Samaria. Jesus, on the other hand, goes right down Main Street in Samaria. And our text says that he had to do that. And that's going to become very, very important. Samaritans had their own interpretations of God. They had their own interpretations of the Torah. They even had their own mountain that they worshiped on. And we're going to talk about that too. Jesus heads right into a theologically significant territory. It says in our text that there was a field there that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob, back in Genesis 33, bought that field from the Amorites. He set up camp there, probably dug that well there to feed his herd and to feed his people. And then after Exodus, he gave it to his son Joseph. And it had been transferred through the line of Jesus that Jesus will eventually come out of. So this is very, very significant territory because that well was debated as well. And that well exists today. And there's been a bunch of churches that have been built on it. There's been all kinds of things. So it's still a significant theological place today. So a couple things that if we back up and we look at this text that we can learn from Jesus. First thing we can say is that Jesus was weary. Look at verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Jesus was weary. Jesus is fully God, that we've established every week and will continue to establish from God's word. But this text brings to mind the realization that Jesus was human. He was actually weary. He's tired. He's weary from his journey. Anybody weary from their journey today? Anybody weary from what life is doing to them today? The pull of it all? Jesus gets that. Jesus understands what it means to be tired, to be thirsty, to be hot. He's fully human and fully God. Second, we see that Jesus pursues. Jesus goes straight into Samaria. He doesn't go around. He goes straight into Samaria, straight into the mess, straight into the tension, straight into the brokenness. And he's tired, and he's thirsty, and he's well aware of the situation. And he goes right into it. And he still does that for us. And so let's pick up something right away. And this is going to be very important. Jesus enters our brokenness. That Jesus does enter our brokenness. It's a picture of the gospel. That Jesus comes to our broken, sin-stained, disgusting, sin-soaked world. He didn't have to. He left heaven, the glories of heaven, and came to us. See the picture of Jesus going into an unclean territory. Jesus did that for us. Jesus enters our brokenness. If we personalize it even more, Jesus enters our hurt. Jesus knows that hurt. Jesus knows our suffering because he's human. And he suffers greatly, we'll see, as he continues. Jesus knows suffering because he suffered greatly. We don't serve a God, guys, that is apart from our suffering. Our God has gone through suffering. He identifies with it. The parallels here are deep and they're striking. They're going to get deeper. The Bible says that angels long to look into the plan of salvation. Why would Jesus lower himself to earth to pursue people that rejected him? Why would that happen? That makes no sense. Except for his great love, except for his obedience to the Father. The disciples next week will flip out asking him why he's still here. We're going to get to that passage. There's like three parts to this narrative. Next week, the disciples are going to be like, what are you doing? Why are you still here? And why are you talking to her? They're going to have that moment. Yet the God of heaven came down to us to redeem us. He hasn't left us in this. He hasn't ignored you. He knows you're hurt. He knows you're struggling. Look at verse 6b. We'll pick up the last part of verse 6 there. He was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So in other words, about 12 noon. So picture this. Hot, not much rain, very dry, 12 noon. What do you do at 12 noon in the Middle Eastern climate when it's probably about 112 degrees? Take a nap somewhere in the shade. You don't do anything. Nevertheless, what's about to happen? So Jesus is in the middle of this situation, in the middle of the blazing hot sun, and things are about to get a little weird. Let's keep going. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria comes out to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone to Chipotle to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And John, our author, always, as he does, kind of beating that nail, explaining it further, parenthetically says, "For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans." Disciples are gone. Jesus is there. It's noon. It's hot. It's blazing. He's tired. He's thirsty. He sits down by the well. A woman comes out to draw water. Jesus says to her, engages this Samaritan woman directly in conversation and says to her, "Give me a drink." This is crazy and scandalous on a couple levels. First one, locationally. Just, he's in Samaria, okay? And he's in Samaria, really not supposed to be in Samaria. And he's in Samaria hanging out there, like he's sitting down there. Really not a place that someone who is Jewish should be. It's also a scandal gender-wise. Men didn't directly talk to women, especially in Samaria, especially directly, especially alone. Because, you know, the well was kind of like, maybe it could be the Tinder back of Middle East, right? The well was kind of like, that's where people met, you know? So two single people talking to each other, that could be seen as something sexual. That could be seen as someplace where people go to get a date. And so now we're like, okay, what's going on here? Now we have Jesus talking to another woman, and they're both alone. Third thing is, he asks her for a drink. Jews believed that Samaritans were unclean. Jesus basically asks her, "Can you lower your bucket down into the well and then bring it up and then give me a drink?" Jesus would then drink from her vessel, from her cup. That would make him ceremonially unclean as a Jewish man. By drinking out of a Samaritan's cup, it would make him ceremonially unclean. Do we see Jesus entering into this brokenness? Do we see Jesus engaging this right away? Jesus, here's how it's going to flip. Because Jesus does not become unclean, right? Jesus cleans. Jesus is not going to let that make him unclean, because the whole system is about to be turned upside down. It is not what comes into a person that makes him unclean, Jesus will say later. Jesus then is going to cleanse. One commentator put it like, Jesus cleanses everything he touches. And this is scandalous. And this is the gospel. Because we don't clean ourselves up. We don't make ourselves good enough to come to Jesus. Jesus walks into our brokenness. Jesus walks into our impurity. And he makes us clean. He intentionally went to Samaria, sat down, and engaged this woman in conversation alone. And so we can stop and we can say, what situation do you need Jesus to walk into and sit down? What's your Samaria right now? What mess, what brokenness, what does he need to purify with his presence? Where does he need to go? Let him do it. Let him walk into your Samaria, sit down, and press into the mess. He's about to go way, way deep into the recesses of this woman's soul. Let's keep going. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." He would have given you living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus responds kind of cryptically, and we've seen this model that Jesus has in conversation again with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, with Nicodemus, and now with the woman at the well. And we're going to see it time and time again. Water sustains us, right? In the Middle East, it was life or death. You needed water to survive. Your cattle needed water to survive. Your crops needed water to survive. You didn't have water, you didn't have anything. But Jesus is not really talking about water, because he's talking about living water. Water that is unlimited. Water that doesn't have a fixed supply. Water that gives life like nothing else can. Look at verse 11. Look at how it goes right over her head. Jesus says that, hey, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. She goes, poof, right over her head, right? Sir, what are you talking about? You don't have anything. You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get this water? Where does it come from? Is it cold? Can you buy it at the store? Is it bottled? I don't understand. She's like, boop, just like everybody else. Just like the Pharisees, right? When Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. And they're like, well, how are you going to do that? Are you going to get a big crew in here? And because it took 46 years to do that. I don't understand. Jesus is like, I'm not talking about a physical temple. I'm talking about the temple of my body, right? Same thing with Nicodemus. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Nicodemus is like, do I have to crawl inside my mother's womb again? It's like, no. I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. And now he says again, you need living water and I have it. And she's like, oh, really? Where is it? Where can I buy it? What does it look like? I got to think that Jesus just has a little bit of fun with this. Each and every time that he has one of these conversations, he's got to be like, they're totally not going to get this. And here's the model again. He gives them a little bit of information. They don't get it. And then he gives them more information. And so look at verse 13. That's where he gives them more information. Jesus adds more details about this water. I'll read it again. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I'm going to pull three things out of this details that Jesus says about the water. The first thing is that it's uniquely satisfying. It will quench your thirst like nothing else can. Because he's not talking about real water. It's not a regular thirst. And you're not going to get real water. It's uniquely satisfying. Second, we see that he alone gives it. Last week, we saw that Jesus was the center of ministry because he baptized in the Holy Spirit, because he gives the Holy Spirit without measure. And so I think that this is really what Jesus is representing here, that this water is the Holy Spirit, that this water is what's going to bring us life through faith in Jesus. This water is actually the Holy Spirit. And if we cheat a little bit, and if we jump ahead to chapter 7, 37 and 39, just so you think I'm not making this up, Jesus says that, not 6:37, 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Look at verse 39. John, the author, his theological commentary. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings life. The Holy Spirit is this living water that only Jesus has. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit without measure. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Jesus alone gives this water that brings life. And we also see that this water will never end. You see the metaphor that he uses of a well springing up inside someone. The inner man, the heart of who we are. Remember? What drives us, what makes us us. It wells up in there. A spring that continues. Anybody pull over to the side of the road, get some spring water, never stops running. That's what we're talking about. The spring that wells up into eternal life. And let's pull out of this that Jesus continually satisfies our souls. Jesus continuously satisfies our souls. And he does this through the Holy Spirit, bringing knowledge of Jesus. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to Jesus, and it continuously satisfies our souls. This, again, is the gospel. Because we all have this longing. We all have been born with this longing for our God that nothing in this world can satisfy. And that is the living water. That is God himself that we are longing to reconnect with because our sin has separated us from our God. And we feel that. Our souls are thirsty. They feel the dryness. They feel that I need to be connected with the one who made me, connected with who I am, my identity, connected with my purpose, my meaning. I need that. And we feel that separation from God. And we feel that dryness of our souls. And Jesus continually satisfies or continuously satisfies our souls. And therefore, what doesn't satisfy our souls? What do we think will satisfy our souls, but it doesn't, is sin. And I put a passage in your bulletins, Jeremiah 2, and this has been happening since the Old Testament, 13 and 14, or 12 and 13. Prophet Jeremiah says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Why? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A cistern is this nasty pit, sometimes concrete, that you dug in the ground to hold rainwater. It was usually what you used as a last resort. It was usually dirty. It was usually full of animal feces, and it always leaked. And we see a comparison here between the cistern of sin, turning from God for that nasty, moldy, disease-filled water of sin, that we forsake God and turn from the living, pure, crystal clear, cold, nourishing water. And we say yes to sin. That's what is appalling to God. That's what we think will satisfy our souls, but it doesn't. And we go after it a lot, and it does not satisfy our souls. And it's worth asking here, what are we trying to satisfy our souls with? What are we trying to satisfy our souls with? Most of you probably know this passage, and you know what's coming. Look at verse 15, though. Look at before we move on to the next part. Look at how desperate this woman is. Jesus gives her a little bit. He lets her in on what this water is. Now I think she's getting the hint that this is not actual water. Look at verse 15. "Sir, give me this water." I think there's desperation there. I think that's a soul that has been thirsty for a really long time. And she says, "I want that. I need that water. Give it to me so that I won't be thirsty again. Because Jesus, I'm thirsty. I'm weary. I'm tired. I'm hurt. I'm broken. Give it to me." I think we see desperation there. And we're going to find out why there's desperation there. Look at 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus knows things about this woman, the depth of which no one else knows. We've seen that already in Nathanael, right? That's what brought Nathanael to faith, because Jesus knew things about Nathanael that no one else knew. This woman, we see her dry and thirsty soul. She's been trying to satisfy her soul by sexual immorality. She's been trying to satisfy her soul by being with man after man after man after man. She's drinking from the wrong well. Jesus offers her pure living water. She's drinking from the cistern that's full of sin and will not nourish. So first we see Jesus showing that he is God again, that he knows things that no one else can know as God. But we also see that this woman, can you imagine, can you just imagine this for a minute? That Jesus, this stranger that just pulled up on the scene, a Jew, talking to her, now knows things about her and said them out loud that no one else knows. The depth of this immorality is astonishing. Even today, I think, in our culture, that would raise a little bit of eyebrows, right? If somebody's had five husbands, Like, I think even today that would raise some eyebrows. But back then, unimaginable immorality. And Jesus knows that, and he said it out loud. Could you imagine just for a minute the shame of this woman? The fact that all that just came out right there, and he knows it. The shock of him knowing it, number one. And then the shame of him saying it out loud. Picture that embarrassment, that deep, deep shame. Who is this guy? Why does he know this? Why is he saying this? Sexual immorality brings shame like no other sin. The Bible says because all other sins we commit outside our body, but sexual immorality we commit in our body. So it brings that shame like no other shame, no other sins. It does drives people to do things like this woman who wants to gather water at noon in the blazing sun because no one else is going to be out there. Because maybe for once she can gather water without being called names. And she can gather water without being maybe abused or worse. Imagine the fear and the shame. People know what's going on in the town. They know what's going on with her. She goes out in the middle of the day to avoid static is what she does. And she runs into this guy who knows everything about her. Can you imagine what must be going through her mind right now? It must be going a million miles a minute. Pause as well and give contrast to last week, Nicodemus. Mr. High and Mighty, Mr. Socially Elite, probably very wealthy, respected leader, comes to Jesus. Jesus goes to this woman. See that? Catch that? Jesus goes to the lowly. Jesus goes to this woman who should be ashamed and embarrassed. Jesus goes to her. He doesn't go to the religious elite. They come to him. He goes after her. In her territory, unclean territory, broken territory. He enters her brokenness. He pursues her. He calls her to satisfy her soul's thirst with himself, living water. And I have to go there because sexual sin is just far too prevalent. If this is you this morning, if you've been walking in sexual sin, you're drinking from the wrong well. Jesus invites you to come and drink from the well that produces living water. Fresh, pure, clear, forgiving, restoring, cleansing water. That's what he invites you to do. Stop drinking from the wrong well. Broken cisterns that can't hold any water. This includes honoring marriage because Jesus goes over this. He says, look, the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. I know that part too. This includes honoring marriage. This includes not living together. This includes doing things the way God has established us for living with our spouse in a covenant relationship and showing the world the gospel through how we live it. It reminds me also that it's not just sexual sin, of course. All sin is like drinking ocean water, right? You think If you're so thirsty and you need a drink, you think that that is what's going to satisfy you, and we go for sin and we compromise, and it's not going to satisfy us. It's going to kill us. And we need to remember that. All sin will ultimately kill us, and we need to not rationalize it. Jesus just dropped a bomb, a direct hit. She is flustered. She needs to get him off this topic right now. And so let's see what she does. Verse 19. She goes for the worship boars. It's always good to get someone off the topic. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You think? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will people worship the Father. Will you worship the Father? You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's walk through Jesus' response. Let's look at this in verse 21. She tries to Throw him off the trail, right? Here, let's talk about worship. Since you're here, let's talk about this big controversy between Jews and Samaritans. Jesus is like, okay, you want to talk worship? Let's talk worship, because that's where we're going to go anyway. He says, look, it doesn't matter where you worship. The hour is coming where worship, where you worship, what you do, again, is going to be gone. It's going to be turned on its head. It's not about religious activity because I'm here. Jesus defines what worship will be acceptable to God. And he says that's worship in spirit and in truth. God is seeking worshipers like this. Jesus is intentionally seeking this woman. Remember back where it said, I must go through Samaria, or he had to go through Samaria? He's seeking this woman. He's going after. He's seeking worshipers in spirit and truth. He's on a God-ordained rescue mission for this woman trapped in sexual immorality, trapped with a thirsty soul. That's why he had to go through Samaria. He seeks the shunned, he seeks the shamed, he seeks the broken, and that is all of us. And he says, look, it's not about what you do. It's not about all the works. It is about me. It is about me. And I'm going to come out and say that plainly at the end of the chapter here. But Jesus tells us something very important. He says, we worship God only through Jesus. That we worship God only through Jesus. And that for a woman who's trapped in sexual immorality, who's a Samaritan, who people think is unclean, who's worshiping things and wondering, maybe Israel's the right way to go. Why am I so downcast? Why am I so desperate? Why am I so thirsty? Jesus says, I'm here to satisfy your thirst. And great news is, it's not up to you to do things right. I'm here for you. I'm here for the broken. I'm here for the shamed. And why wouldn't the followers of Jesus be any different? Why wouldn't our church be any different? To go after the broken, to go after the shamed. We should seek them. And we can ask ourselves, maybe where's our Samaria? What people do we think are too sinful that don't need the gospel, that we don't really need to go to? We don't see that here. We see Jesus pursuing the broken, the sinful, the unclean. And he tells them that we worship God only through Jesus. Jesus is later criticized because he hung out with the sinners, right? People said, behold, a glutton, you know, a drunkard. He's even called a Samaritan himself in chapter 8 as kind of a derogatory name. But Jesus never sinned. He goes to those people, but he never sins. And we need to remember that. This doesn't mean that we sin, but we bring light to the darkness. The verses remind us that Jesus cannot be perfectly worshipped by mere obedience, just by following the rules, going to the right church, wearing the right clothes, saying the right things, not even sleeping around, although necessary, is not going to earn us any points with God. We must worship, why? In spirit and in truth. If we break this down, we look at spirit. We've already kind of talked about it, but the Spirit's the Holy Spirit. God is spirit. That's what our text says. And we worship the Holy Spirit only, we worship God only through the Holy Spirit. We must worship him through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes only through Jesus, through the gospel. That's what Jesus brings. He brings the Spirit without measure, we learned last week. There's no other way to get it. There's no spiritual experience. There's no mysticism. There's no mere obedience. It's just repentance and faith and believing in Jesus. And as we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And then we see things. And it continues to work in our lives, convicting of sin, exhorting us to grow, assuring us of salvation, giving us understanding of God's word. That's what the Spirit does. It continues. It gives us light, and then it continues to grow us. So we worship in spirit, but we also worship in truth. And this is the truth of the gospel. Remember verse 33 from chapter 3 last week. It talked about the truth. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. You believe Jesus, you believe in the truth. You believe in the truth of the gospel. And where do we get this truth? We get it from the word of God. This is truth. This is God's truth, his perfect word that reveals himself to us. This is where we know the truth. And the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to it. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. See how that works? This is under attack today, right? That we hold to this Bible, and there are things in our culture today that have alternate interpretations of that. I blogged on it this week. Ryan blogged on it this week. We've got movies that are out that portray Jesus and the Father and the Spirit in unbiblical ways. Mel and I went to an AA meeting. Don't get nervous. Last week, we were there because a good friend of ours was celebrating her year anniversary. And we got swept up in it, kind of. That people were, the excitement, the achievement, the community, the yes, we're doing this. But one of their tenets was that we rely on God as we understand him. And I was just like, oh, so close. We don't say who God is. It's not what we understand. It's this. This tells us who God is. Our text said it. It's not me. We worship God in spirit and truth. This is the truth. Church, you need to know your Bibles, because this is going to get harder and harder to stay to. We've seen it as a tidal wave this week, and it's going to continue. God is truth, and it's found in his word, and it's centered on Jesus Christ. Oh, man, but that's so narrow-minded. That's so simple, you Christians, that there's only one way. That's what you're saying, that this is truth. It's not very popular. It's not accepted in today's culture. I mean, there are many ways to God. You just got to make your own path. We worship in spirit and in truth. We can't have a God as we define him, because Jesus said we worship in spirit and in truth. And we worship God only through Jesus. And what are your thoughts going through your mind about how to get to God? How to be right with God? And I would gently challenge you, if you're here and you haven't submitted to Jesus, welcome. We love that you're here. Please keep coming. But remember this, there's truth, and Scripture calls us to truth. Scripture calls us to one way. Scripture calls us to Jesus. Jesus alone gives us access to God. Why? Because of his death and his resurrection. Because he's the way that we get to God. He's going to say that point blank in a couple chapters, right? Jesus pays for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. There's no other way to God, because there's no other person that does that. This makes him much more than a man. This makes him the Messiah. And he comes right out and says that. Look at our last two verses. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, the Anointed One. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Watch this. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Scripture is so hard to understand, Pastor Mike. Some of these things I just read and they don't go through my head. I don't understand it. I keep reading it and I don't get it. I'll give you that. Scripture itself says that sometimes Scripture is hard to understand. Can we just stop and praise God that the most important thing in the Bible is crystal clear? Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I'm he. I'm the one foretold from all the Old Testament. I am God in the flesh. I am the one who's coming. He says it point blank. We have this as a testimony to our soul, that this crystal clear testimony. I am the one who enters your brokenness. I am the one who pursues you, who have come here to rescue you. I give you the soul-satisfying, life-giving water that only I can give. It's me. I'm him. I'm the only one that will satisfy the wrath of God. We see Jesus continuing on his journey to go to the cross to pay for our sins. We've talked about the wrath of God last week. He's the only one who satisfies that. The suffering servant from Isaiah 53. He's going to come. He's going to satisfy it. I am he. Folks, we have probably no more of a clearer statement in Scripture of Jesus claiming to be God, Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, the truth. Augustine famously wrote that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. We enter this world with a longing that this world can't fill. We know that. If you've been alive long enough, you know that. if you've wrestled with sin before, if you have put all your eggs in one basket where you've just pursued sin, where you have drank out of the dirty, nasty, mold-filled cistern and gone there one day and found out it's empty, you know that's the truth. You know that there are things in your soul that this world cannot satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy the thirsty soul. The soul satisfaction to be reconnected with God, our Creator. To have our separation removed, to have our relationship reconciled, our sins forgiven, our souls satisfied and healed. Truly satisfied, not temporarily satisfied, right? When we give in to sin, we believe we're temporarily satisfied, but then what happens after that? It leaves us emptier than when we tried it. And so we say today, Jesus truly satisfies our souls by enabling worship of God in spirit and truth. Jesus truly satisfies our souls by enabling worship of God in spirit and in truth. Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus takes the burden of sin. Only Jesus takes our shame from that sin away. He satisfies the wrath. We're called to repent and to believe and to walk it out. We're called to reject the gross, stale, sin-stained water and turn to Him, the source of living water that never runs out, that is nourishing, that keeps us alive, that continues to grow us. And be encouraged. There's no level of brokenness, there's no level of darkness, there's no level of sadness or sin that Jesus cannot engage and bring the healing living water to. What your soul really needs is not another idea. It's worship. It's worship of spirit and truth of God. And Jesus truly satisfies that need in our soul by removing that separation from God, bringing us to God where we can worship our Creator. And we do that in spirit and in truth. And let's pray that as we seek to do this in our lives, that we rely on Him. Let's pray that God will open eyes to the spiritual truth, like this woman today who knew what she needed and said, "Give me this water." Let's pray. God, we thank You for this passage, Lord. This is a challenging passage. It is kind of a shocking passage, Lord, that we see this woman in this level of immorality and in Samaria, and how You have just gone to her and You have sought her out and You have engaged her soul. Would You engage our souls today? Would You deliver through the Holy Spirit the living water that brings life, that brings nourishment, that brings growth? Please, God, do that. Establish it in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.